This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Luke 22. What we'll be looking at this morning, we will be beginning where I left off last week. This is actually this morning our 39th. Sermon from the Gospel of Luke. And it has been an outstanding study, and we are really in such an important part of Scripture. I know that, I don't want to rush through this. And I always kind of feel that pressure. But this is so central to everything that we believe in terms of what Christ has accomplished for us. And I want us to really understand what Luke is communicating, what the gospel writers are communicating. And really, this morning, as we look at our Lord's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's really so, it's such an amazing and solemn moment, what is transpiring there. So I really want us to understand that. And we're going to be looking, beginning in verse 39, we're going to be going all the way to verse 65. We won't quite finish chapter 22. So let's just commit this time to the Lord and begin. Father, we do come before you and we acknowledge our dependence upon you. I ask that you would open our hearts and our minds that we might receive, Lord, your truth. And Lord, I ask that you would be with us, that you would grant to each and every one who is here ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, and good and noble hearts to receive your word and bring forth fruit to the glory of your name. Help me, Lord, to communicate clearly in Jesus' name. So that's where we'll pick up as we begin in verse 39. So let's read together Luke 22. And he, meaning Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." So Jesus has left the city now, the dinner is over. And during the dinner, he warned them, in fact, that the enemy had determined to attack them, that the enemy desired to sift them as wheat. The "you" there is plural, but he specifically addresses Simon Peter, who's a specific target of attack because of his leadership role among the disciples. And so here he is, as they enter into the garden, he says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." We saw earlier, Jesus said, Satan demanded to have you. So he's communicating to them, this is a strategic time. There is something happening in the spirit realm that is intense, and you need to be alert. The idea that you not enter into temptation, either it's understood as temptation to sin or enter into this time of severe testing, probably a little bit of both. Like the Lord teaches us to pray, as Matthew records, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Temptation here is understood as temptation inspired by the enemy, temptation designed with our fall in view, a temptation from which we would fall. And Jesus is reminding us to recognize our helplessness before the enemy and look to God for deliverance and protection. He's telling us, and we see it in his own example here in the garden, that prayer is the means by which we are protected from unfaithfulness. So he encourages them to faithfulness and perseverance through prayer, expressing their need for God, their dependence upon God, and resting in God's strength. And it's the attitude that the disciples need. It is a present imperative in the Greek, meaning this should be a constant attitude You need to be prayerful. Now, we see that here and in the other gospel accounts that the disciples fell asleep. They didn't pray. But this is a lesson that they do eventually learn. We turn to the book of Acts and we see repeatedly that when they are facing temptation, when they are facing trial, when they come under persecution, the disciples turn to the Lord in prayer. It becomes something that they embrace. The church leader J.C. Ryle from previous century said, "It is a striking fact that both the Old Testament and New Testament give one and the same receipt for bearing trouble. What does the book of Psalms say? Call upon me in the time of trouble and I will deliver you. What does the Apostle James say? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." So Jesus gives this command, and Luke tells us that he then, in verse 41, withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke tends to condense what took place during these hours in the garden. We know from Matthew and from Mark in their account that Jesus comes, he takes three, he takes Peter, John, and James, and he confesses to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He's troubled. And we see something in Jesus that, as one author says, we are unfamiliar with. And it communicates to us that we really have, in the garden, come to one of the most sacred and solemn scenes in the entire Bible. The custom at this time was to pray standing with eyes lifted to heaven, but we're told that Jesus knelt. In fact, Matthew and Mark indicate that he fell on his face and prayed. And those two dynamics are not mutually exclusive. And so we begin to see here the emotional state of our Savior. And as I said, it's unusual for us to see him troubled, deeply sorrowful, even to death. We encounter here in the garden a Savior, as one author says, that we are unfamiliar with. Now, we have taken the last year to study the Gospel of Luke, and we have seen the Lord Jesus. We have seen the authority of his teaching. We have seen his power as he overcomes demons and sickness and disease and death. We have seen his lordship over creation as he walks on the Sea of Galilee, as he commands a storm to stop. We see his boldness in confronting false religion, his wisdom in uncovering the traps and schemes of the religious community that is opposed to him. We have seen him fearless in the face of every threat. And we've seen the strength that has marked every aspect of his life and ministry. And it's true, we've also seen him tearful. We have seen, and it's recorded for us in John, where he weeps at the tomb of his dear friend, Lazarus. And we saw just a few weeks ago that as he entered into the city of Jerusalem for the last time, he wept over the city. But those times were different from the torment that is overcoming his soul as he prays beneath the olive trees in this garden. And why is that? What is this agony? That's the only time Luke uses the word an agony. It's only used one time in the entire New Testament, right here, communicating the emotional distress of our Lord. Earlier this same evening, there was no indication of such anguish. He communicated to his disciples that it was his earnest desire to eat the Passover with them, and with a solemn dignity, he took them through the Passover meal and instituted the Lord's Supper, commanding them to do this in remembrance of me. He instructed them as they sat at that table on what true greatness looked like. He foretold Peter's denial and assured Peter of his prayers. And he explained to the disciples that they must be ready for rejection and suffering and persecution. And in fact, Matthew and Mark tell us that prior to leaving the upper room, Jesus led the disciples in singing a hymn. And it's not as if Jesus was somehow surprised by the approaching death. He had determined long ago that he would bear God's judgment for sin as our substitute. We find out later as the New Testament unfolds that before the creation of the world, Christ died for us. There was a determination that actually preceded creation, where Christ willingly offered himself because it was God's determination that he would save rebellious sinners like you and me. You know, the question is often asked, is the atonement necessary? At one level, the answer is no, in that God was not under obligation to save a fallen human race. We know that prior to the human fall, there was a fall in heaven, and there's no redemption offered to the angelic world. The angels that fell are condemned and will be thrown with the devil in the lake of fire. But God determined that he would save fallen humanity. And once that decision was made, then the atonement offered through the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ was the only way. And we see that as we go on. He repeatedly discussed with his disciples his death. Remember in Luke chapter 9, it was many months when we were studying that. They're far north in the land of Israel, near Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus asked the question, who do the people say that I am? And the disciples give various responses. Then he asks, but who do you say that I am? And Peter receives a revelation from the Father and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And at that very moment, Jesus, we're told, strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one and said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus knew of his approaching death. There's no surprise here. Nor was he avoiding or postponing the hour for which he had come to the earth. Remember, we saw in Luke 12, he said, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. John records that toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, his final week in Jerusalem, Greeks actually approach and say, we would like to see Jesus. And the Lord knew that that request meant that the end had come, and he says, oh, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Jesus knew that the religious leaders in Jerusalem were committed to destroy him. In fact, it was common knowledge. John records that when they decide to actually go to the home of Martha and Mary to heal and in fact, raised from the dead Lazarus, they say, Rabbi, the Jews are seeking to stone you. Are we going there? And in Mark 10, he records that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead, and they were amazed. And then he says, and those who followed were afraid. They knew the hatred that existed in this city. So did Jesus. Jerusalem, how can a prophet be killed outside your walls? So he knew all of these things. So why now this abrupt change, this great distress, this deep troubling of soul, this sorrow, even unto death? An agony that Luke says is so great that his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. What is going on? This is a Jesus that we are unfamiliar with. Here on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is beginning to confront as never before the ultimate and deepest reality of the cross. He begins to see with clarity the incomparable and unprecedented suffering of wrath and abandonment that he will engage in just a matter of hours. It's so far beyond our ability to even comprehend, but we are able to get a glimpse of the horror of this reality as we watch him, as we listen to him pray to his Father. And he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. There is no doubt whatsoever what was on his heart and mind at this time of unprecedented distress and trouble and sorrow. It was the cup. And what is the cup? Well, the cup is linked to God's wrath. We see it throughout Scripture. It says in Psalm 11, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 75, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Jeremiah says, take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it, and they will drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among you. The prophet Ezekiel speaks to the nation of Judah. And he says, Israel turned from me, and you saw the devastation that came to those 10 northern tribes. And yet, Judah, you continue to rebel against me. He says, you have gone the way of your sister. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. For thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large, and you shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You'll be filled with drunkenness and sorrow. A cup of horror and desolation is the cup of your sister Samaria, and you shall drink it, and you shall drain it down to its dregs. So the cup that Jesus is speaking of in this prayer is the cup that references the wrath of God against sin. The wrath of God against sin. He looks into the cup of God's wrath, a cup of staggering, a cup of horror and desolation, a cup of fire and sulfur and scorching wind. And he is brought face to face with the reality of our sin, our transgression, our iniquity. And he will become the object of God's full and furious wrath, the intense hatred with which he hates sin. And he will absorb the full fury of that wrath. And he recoils from that reality. Jesus is not distressed because of the physical pain of crucifixion. It doesn't even compare to the torment that he will endure for us. The suffering of outpoured wrath. The agony of being abandoned by his Father. See, this is what bearing our sin means to Jesus. There is utter distress of soul as he confronts total abandonment and the absolute wrath of God. He is distressed. He is rejected. He will be abandoned. And as he begins to grasp those realities, see, he's been rejected by men, but he has, as the Son of God, enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father. As Jesus, fully man and fully God, he has walked in God's presence, enjoying communion with the Father. And now he is entering in his darkest hour. And he prays, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Father, if there's any other way, remove this cup. But what Luke makes so clear, in fact, all the gospel writers do, is the absolute and total submission of Jesus Christ to the Father's will. Both before that request, Father, if you are willing, and after, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus subjects himself to the Father's will. He says, Father, I willingly drink this cup by your command, and I drink it all. He will take this cup and he will drink it to its very dregs. In obedience to the Father, out of love for us, Jesus took on himself all the sins so that all those who would someday be saved, the wrath of God has been satisfied. The penalty for their sin has been paid. He drank this cup for you and for me. A cup that we cannot even begin to imagine. Because he will drink that cup to its very dregs, not leaving one drop for us today who have placed our faith in Christ. There is nothing in the cup of God's wrath. You come before God today as those forgiven, justified, loved by the Father. Your sin has been forgiven. The penalty has been paid. You are brought into the family. The outpoured spirit is yours. And life eternal. Because he drank from the cup. So we will never, ever drink from the cup of God's wrath. But we've been given another cup. The cup of salvation. A cup that is always full and always overflowing. A cup from which we are to drink constantly and endlessly and eternally. This is what our sin makes necessary. This is happening. This sorrow, this agony, this distress is because of my pride and my selfishness and my disobedience and yours. And there is no other way. We see, following his resurrection, he says to his disciples, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Was it not necessary? It is not an easy task that lay before Jesus, and yet his prayer centers on God's will. And his desire is that God's will prevail. His choice to face the cross was an act of supreme sacrifice, suffering, and love. It is the ultimate example of what he taught. I am among you as one who serves. He has come to give his life as a ransom for many. We need the Lord to help us understand what has transpired in this garden. It is so sacred, it is so solemn. Luke goes on, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Angelic aid appears in response to Jesus' prayer, and he continues to pray. He continues to entreat the Father more fervently, being in agony. And the prayer's intensity is such that his sweat becomes like great drops of blood. And we need to understand, he's not saying that he's sweating blood. It's a metaphor. His emotional state was so intense, He was perspiring to the degree that the beads of sweat were just collecting and pouring from him like an open wound that as the blood pours out. Just absolutely drenched as he's before God. And then he rises from prayer. And he is no longer trembling and troubled. One commentator says, "Let us take care that we use our master's remedy if we want comfort in affliction. Whatever other means of relief we use, let us pray. First, friend, we should turn to God. The first message that we should send out should be to the throne of grace. No depression of spirits must prevent us. No crushing weight of sorrow must make us speechless. This is a prime device of Satan, to supply the afflicted man with false reasons for keeping silent before God. Let us beware of the temptation to brood sullenly over our wounds. If we can say nothing else, we can say, 'I am troubled, O Lord. Come to my aid.'" Jesus arises. He's composed. And again, we see him in control, exercising authority. He comes to the disciples and tells them to awaken because the betrayer is at hand. Let's read on. "And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" The same command given again. "And as he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" So as Jesus comes to the 11, encouraging them to arise, to pray, then suddenly a crowd. In fact, Matthew says a great crowd with swords and clubs and torches. Mark says it includes the scribes, and John says it included Pharisees and a band of soldiers. And Judas is identified again as one of the 12. And again, in order to magnify the horror of this act. And he comes and he goes to kiss the Lord, which is not unusual. It would have been a common greeting, identifying friendship and esteem. But here the kiss is used to betray, to ensure that there's no mistakes, that the right man is taken. One commentator said, "To injure while we pretend to show kindness is the blackest of crimes. And to betray Christ at any time is the very height of wickedness. But to betray him with a kiss proves a man to have become a very child of hell." Judas has been very intentional. And it is right and appropriate that his name has been associated throughout the millennium with betrayal and treachery. Jesus asks, "Is it with a kiss, Judas, that you betray the Son of Man?" Heightening the reality of what's happening. He is the Son of Man. He is the one who will return in the clouds with glory and honor to establish a kingdom that will never end. And Judas betrays him with a kiss. Those around him want to defend him. And one of them, and John tells us it's Peter, grabs a sword, cuts off the right ear of the servant of the high priest. In fact, John even gives us his name, Malchus. But Jesus quickly rebukes his disciples. And almost as an aside, heals his ear. Actually, his last miracle of his earthly ministry. Acting with compassion, even in the midst of his arrest. Jesus stops. It can't go that way. If the situation had not been reversed, there would have been chaos, there would have been more arrest. The issue of violence and political unrest could have been raised at the trial. We know, John records, that when he stood before Pilate, he told him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." Peter's action would have brought that into question. But by the healing of the ear, Jesus totally cancels out all of those accusations and proves that he is recognizing the hand of God in all of this. By recording that healing, in fact, Luke helps us to understand, because he's the only one who tells us this, that the man was, in fact, immediately healed by Jesus, explains why more people weren't arrested that night. And then Jesus questions the chief priests and the temple officers and the elders, again representing the religious, the military, and the civil authorities of Israel. And he rebukes them with a question. "Have you come out as against a robber?" And the better translation there is robber. The NIV says, "Am I leading a rebellion?" Or the New Living Translation, "Am I some dangerous revolutionary?" That's really not what's being communicated here, and nor can an argument be built on that. That term was used in later Jewish history, but not at this time. It simply means robber. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he talks about the man who was overcome by thieves on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He says, "You're coming out with swords and clubs. You're showing this readiness to use force." Jesus is surprised that they think that is necessary. And he says, "You know, you could have arrested me in the temple. But there's a reason that the arrest happens at night." He says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness. Evil is briefly allowed to come to full expression." We already know there's an intense spiritual battle that is unfolding, that men, fully responsible, yet being used as the tools of Satan to destroy the Holy One of Israel. Evil is allowed to come. This is your hour. One commentator says, "The verses before us throw light on the history of believers in ages gone by. From the time of the apostles down to the present day, they have often been severely oppressed and persecuted, but the hand of their enemies has never been allowed to entirely prevail. The hour of their trials has generally been succeeded by a season of light. The triumph of their enemies has never been entire and complete. They have had their hour, but they will have no more. After the persecution of Stephen came the conversion of Paul. After the martyrdom of John Huss came the German Reformation. After the persecution under Mary came the establishment of English Protestantism. The longest night has had its morning. The sharpest winters have been followed by spring." So here, the darkness metaphor shows that it is the evil hour. The nighttime arrest communicates vividly the dark nature of this action, but it also reflects God's sovereignty. Even though evil has its moment, evil is not in control. One author says, "Let us take comfort in these words of our Lord in looking forward to our own future lives. If we are followers of Christ, we shall have an hour of trial, and it may be a long hour too. But we may rest assured that the darkness shall not last one moment longer than God sees fit for us. So Jesus is arrested and heads to trial. But there is no doubt who is in control. Matthew and Mark tell us that at this point, all the disciples fled. Jesus was absolutely alone. In fact, Mark relates a very interesting story. He said there was a young man following him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. Linen would be the material of the wealthy. And they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, this is interesting. Mark is the only gospel that communicates these two verses. And many believe it is none other than Mark himself, which gives you the context of the tradition that the dinner took place in Mark's mother's home, and the garden in which they met was the property of Mark's family. He was there as well. It's an amazing story. It's his way possibly of saying, I was there. I knew what happened. I just imagine this man, this young boy, running away naked. I mean, he's a mile and a half from his house. You know, I often wonder about his trip home. But even that, interestingly enough, is the fulfillment of the prophet Amos, who says, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. So many aspects of what occurred this night were the fulfillment of prophecy. But the point here is the forsakenness of Jesus is total. There is no one with him as he is taken. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, all the Gospels agree that these denials took place in the evening and that they took place in the courtyard. Peter's motive is given to us by Matthew when he says that Peter, after Jesus was taken, followed at a distance because he wanted to see the outcome. All Gospels agree that the first questioning came through a servant girl who said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. Peter, who would never forsake the Lord. Peter, who, Lord, even if I have to be arrested and die with you, even though all the others fall away, Lord, you can count on me. Here, a servant girl asks him, you also were with him. And he denies totally any knowledge of Jesus. Now, Mark tells us the same servant girl persisted and spoke to others. And Matthew basically gives us the same picture, that another servant girl, seeing him, pointed him out to bystanders. So we need to kind of understand what's happening. Peter's actually in the courtyard. He's around the fire trying to just stay undercover, but the cover is unraveling. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where there's people around you and maybe you know you probably shouldn't be here, but you see the talking that's going on and Peter's beginning to feel very uncomfortable. And apparently one of the male bystanders approaches Peter because Luke says, a little later someone else said to him, you also were one of them. And he said, man, I am not. Now Matthew says he went on and denied it with an oath. Luke is is covering Peter a little bit here. And then about an hour later, we're told, still others insisted, saying, certainly this man is also with him, for he too is a Galilean. Matthew says it was his accent that gave him away. You know, a Galilean sounded different. It's like meeting someone from the Bronx, or if you're in the north coming south. You just know you're not from around these parts, are you? Galileans had a distinct accent. They're wondering, what is this Galilean doing here in the courtyard of the high priest? You're one of his disciples. And he said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Matthew says, he said, I do not know the man. He said, I do not know this man of whom you speak. He can't deny the fact that he's a Galilean. Basically, what he's saying as we understand this, he's saying, you know, I can't imagine why you're saying this. I can't understand why you are insisting on this connection. He has crumbled under the strain as more and more of the crowd begin to challenge him. And with that third denial, we're told, and immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Luke is the only gospel writer that gives us this account that the Lord actually turned and looked at Peter. And we can only imagine what was going on in Peter's heart as the Lord turned and looks at him. Some understand it to communicate that the Lord knew what was going on the whole time. He's in the courtyard as well. He's waiting to be brought in. So he's very much aware of what's taking place. He was aware that Peter had been denying him repeatedly, and he turns and he looks at Peter. He's reminded as the rooster crows of what Jesus said, and he went out, we're told, and wept bitterly. He instantly felt remorse for his denial. His sin crushed his spirit. The phrase wept bitterly is the same phrase that is used over weeping over the dead. The intense emotion. And I'm just reminded of the Old Testament text where the prophet Jeremiah says, know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. Or Job when he says, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. We need to see that this sorrow, and we must always remember that this is an inseparable part of true and genuine repentance. This is the distinction between a repentance that leads to salvation, as the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, and mere remorse. Remorse or worldly grief or worldly sorrow can make a person feel miserable. Like Judas Iscariot, he felt miserable. He was remorseful for what he did. But he can do no more than be remorseful. Remorse, worldly sorrow, does not lead a person to God. True repentance, that amazing grace, makes a person's heart soft and his conscience tender. And it shows itself, genuine repentance shows itself in a genuine turning to the Father. When someone who just professes faith in Christ but has no true grace falls from God, there is no rising again. But the fall of a true believer always ends in deep contrition, a genuine sorrow. What is contrition? Not just sorrow for my sin and how embarrassing it is and how shameful it makes me look and we're reacting to something that's really pride. But there's a grieving over the fact that I have offended a holy God. Genuine repentance recognizes the one I offended is God. And it breaks our hearts. There's self-abasement, there is humbling, and there is a change. There's adjustment in the way we live our lives if we genuinely repent. And we see it here. He wept bitterly. And of course, we'll see his restoration. John records that for us. Just as he denied the Lord three times, he is asked by the resurrected Christ, "Do you love me?" And he is restored. And the prayer of Jesus for him, "When you are restored, you strengthen your brothers," is what he committed his life to as an apostle. But for Jesus, things go from bad to worse. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. And they also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. So Jesus is here in the courtyard. He's waiting for the Jewish leadership to call him in. And the men who were holding him are most likely the temple guards, and they begin to take advantage of their opportunity to indulge in verbal and physical abuse. It's frightening when you're under the control of wicked people. And they just decide they're going to have a little fun with Jesus. They begin to mock him. The taunting becomes beating. And their behavior is just full of scorn. Remember, as different ones asked, when Herod heard about him, he said, "You know, who is this Jesus?" "Well, one of the prophets of old has risen from the dead." So they say, "Hey, prophet, who has struck you?" There's total contempt, total mocking. And unfortunately, it's not going to be the last time. Because in the same way the temple guards mock and beat him, Herod's soldiers mock and beat him, and the Roman soldiers mock and beat him. They blindfold him, asking him to identify his tormentors. They mock his prophetic gift, and yet, by their actions, they prove that he is in fact a prophet, because he said in Luke 18, "The Son of Man will be mocked and shamefully treated." And they said many other things, blaspheming him. The word blaspheme is to speak evil, to utter abuse against, to be impious or reproachful toward God. These guards, in acting wickedly toward Jesus, were mocking and acting wickedly against the God who had sent him. And yet, again, Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament texts. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." He was despised and rejected of men. The psalmist prayed, "It is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face." This is what the world looks like when it turns from indifference to open hostility against Jesus. This is what men are capable of. This is such a picture. This conduct is, it should reveal to us the desperate condition of the corrupt human heart. Margaret Thatcher once said that there's just a thin veneer of civility that covers society. And it doesn't take much for that veneer to break open and to see this horror. The history of God's people illustrate the malice with which the church is treated in contempt. I mean, in India today, how would you like it if while we're here hearing the word of God, those who hate Christ chain the doors of this facility and set it on fire with us inside? That's happening. The church for 2,000 years has been violently persecuted. And we see the evil delight in trampling down that which is holy and pure. It was George Whitefield who said, "Man left to himself is half beast and half devil." And Paul tells us the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. We have no idea what the world would become apart from God's mercy. It is God's mercy. It is an expression of his common grace that the wickedness and depravity of the human heart is not fully released. J.C. Ryle says, if unconverted men had their own way entirely, the earth would soon be little better than a hell. But we see here Jesus' calm submission to mocking, to insult, to abuse. And I want you to see this morning that what that indicates is his depth of love toward sinners. Do not doubt for one moment that if he so willed, he could have stopped the violent abuse of these tormentors in a moment. This is the man who casts out demons with a word, who tells the wind and waves to be still, and they obey him. He could have summoned 10,000 angels and absolutely destroyed these insolent mockers in a moment. But he had come to perform a great work. And he knew that enduring this abuse was part of that work. He had come to earth to purchase our redemption. And his own humiliation and death was the price, and he did not flinch from paying the very last penny. Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. He had undertaken to drink the bitter cup of suffering to save you and me. And what we know, it was for the joy that was set before him that he despised the shame. And as we will see next week, he will drink the cup to the very dregs. So as we prepare our hearts this morning to partake in the Lord's Supper, as we saw last week, instituted by the Lord himself with the command, do this in remembrance of me. I am asking that by the Spirit we would be touched afresh by the love of our Savior, by the one who looked into that cup of God's wrath and it caused him to shudder. And yet because he loved you, he drank that cup. He endured this shame and sorrow. He will experience the absolute abandonment of the Father. The Father will turn his face away as all the sins of every human being that has ever placed his faith in Christ or will place his faith in Christ, their sin is absorbed in Christ. The Father turns his face away. The Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know the answer. Because for those of us who have placed our faith in that finished work, it's so that we will know with certainty that God will never turn his face from us. That because he drank that bitter cup of wrath, the only cup that is offered to us is the cup of salvation. And it's in remembrance of that, in his body broken for us, represented by the bread, in his blood shed for us, represented by the cup, that we come in deep appreciation for God's amazing grace and mercy.